The verse 25 speaks of the eternal Word of God. It's a theme that appears particularly in the final few verses of this first chapter of 1 Peter. And it's a theme that we want to think of this evening, the unchanging nature or character of gospel truth. It doesn't change. It is the same. It is an eternal Word. I was prompted to think of this theme as, again, I was thinking of the fact that today is Reformation Sunday. And I have come across those who have said, well, why on earth should we be interested in events that occurred so long ago and so far away from where we are? These are events that are a world away in terms of time and place from where we find ourselves now. The events of 16th century Europe, in which God moved in mighty power to raise up men who became reformers, who led a movement that swept across that continent, that overthrew the power of popery, and that brought to light the doctrines of truth and of Scripture. Why should we be particularly concerned to remember or to think about or to have any interest in those particular events? There are those who argue the case for forgetting all about it. After all, it's such a long time ago. Why can't we make our peace with the Vatican and be on good terms with the Church of Rome, and let's all settle down into a nice ecumenical felicity again? Those events that marked the lives of Luther and others are such a long time ago and so far removed from us in our modern age that we really don't need to spend a lot of time thinking about them. Well, that would all be well and good, but for one important fact. That the struggle of the Reformation, the message of the Reformation, the battle of the Reformation was about the gospel. And the gospel doesn't change. There is a sense in which what the reformers did is what we must do. That the work, the warfare of that era long ago, it must be repeated in our day. It must be repeated continuously in the church throughout the remaining days, years of time, because the word of the Lord endureth forever. And once we grasp the idea that the truth that the reformers contended for is exactly the same truth that is precious to the church today, in terms of the gospel and the word of God, it's the same truth. It hasn't changed. The passing of time hasn't altered it one iota. It doesn't need to be modernized or updated. It's the same old truth. And I think that we look on the events of history from a different perspective and with a different point of view when we realize that what Luther was about and those theological debates and discussions and contentions, what Calvin was about, what those reformers were engaged in, is something that is relevant to us because that is our gospel. That is our truth. That is our message. That is what we must be concerned about today. And while many things have changed and many things have progressed in the intervening centuries, there is one thing that is the same, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The unchanging gospel of Christ means that we must continue in the train of the reformers. We must continue where they worked, where they labored. We too must engage in that struggle for truth. In many ways, the enemies of the gospel are still the same, and so the battle goes on. It's not something that can be forgotten. It's not something that we should or can forget in any way. Once we have this understanding of the character and nature of the truth that is in view, it is a word that endures forever, that it is a word that is timeless, then I think that we understand why it is that we must not only remember the events of the past, but seek by God's grace and help to continue the stand of those who took a stand for God and for truth in former times. This is to be a part of our struggle. There is a very close identification between believers today and those of former times. There is a unity, there is a mystical unity that exists in the body of Christ between believers in one age and believers in another. We are part of the same mystical body, part of the same Savior. We are of like precious faith. And we cannot divorce ourselves from the stand of the Reformers and of many others who preceded them. We cannot divorce ourselves from the saints of former time. God has put us into the same body, part of the same Christ, believing the same gospel. And so it is important for us, not only that we should sort of just pay lip service and mark an anniversary and remember the events of the Reformation of the 16th century, but it is important for us as we realize this is the same truth, this is the same movement, this is the same Church of Jesus Christ. If we're part of the body of Christ, then we're standing where those men of God stood in former times, and we have a duty and a responsibility to continue that battle for the Bible and that struggle for truth and righteousness. And I want us to look at this theme as Peter brings it to our notice in this chapter, the unchanging truth of the gospel. The first thing that we will observe in these verses is that the gospel is the unchanging word of God. This is what he says plainly in the verse 25. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Now the word of the gospel, the apostolic teaching, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, is described here as the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word, this is the message which by the gospel is preached unto you. So apostolic teaching is the word of God. The gospel is the word of God. It's not something that we can tamper with. It's not a human message. It's not a human revelation. It is a divine message, the word of the Lord himself. Now, the particular point that Peter is making here is that this word, this New Testament revelation, is identical with Old Testament teaching. He is quoting here some words from the prophet Isaiah, found in chapter 40, the verses 6 and 8. And he is quoting from that wonderful chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. There, just look at the words so that you can see that this is in fact the case. Isaiah 40 and the verse 6. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower faileth. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And the particular point he's making is, just as Isaiah spoke the word of God, and in that prophecy referring to the coming of John the Baptist, and he preached the word of God, so the apostles, coming in the mind of the Lord to reveal the fullness of gospel truth, they too brought a word from God. And this is his intention, that we establish in our minds the divine authorship of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. New Testament revelation, as much as Old Testament revelation, is the word of the Lord. As Peter puts it, or as Isaiah puts it, the word of our God. It's divine in its origin. Earlier in the chapter, the Apostle Peter has, of course, emphasized this. In verse 11 and 12, we looked at these words some time ago, stressing the identity of the message that the apostles preached with that which the prophets revealed. They wrote and preached of Christ, His sufferings, and the glory that should follow, and they preached the things, verse 12, which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. And Peter is saying there quite simply, what the prophets wrote, what the prophets taught, we have preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. It is the word of the Lord. You'll see that he describes this gospel in yet another way in these verses. He says in the verse 23, the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And then we have in verse 25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. Actually, it's the same word that he uses again. Abideth in verse 23 is the same word that's translated endureth in verse 25. So it is a word that lives, and it is a word that abides. It's a living word. This is the character of gospel revelation, this word from the Lord that he's speaking of. It is a living word. Unchanging in this aspect of its character, it is still a living word. In John chapter 6 and the verse 63, the Lord Jesus is describing his own words there. And of course, when we think of the gospel, we think of all of gospel revelation, we have to say that they are the words of Christ, all of written revelation, all his words. He is the one who communicates the word of God to men. But speaking on one occasion of his own spoken word during his own ministry, he says this: it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Particularly that final statement we want to think of. They are life. They are words that are living. They are words that are the source of life, the means of life for sinners. And we'll think a little of that in a moment or two. But this is a living word. The word of God has life in it. It's not just like any other literature. The Reformation period, of course, was a time which saw a tremendous explosion in education and learning and the production of books and literature. But the Bible is not just another item of literature that was produced out of that Renaissance period. The Bible is the Word of God, and it is a living Word. It is a Word that has a life all of its own. Hebrews chapter 4 and the verse 12, I think you know the words. The Word of God is quick. It's living. It's living. That's the word there. Nothing to do with speed. It's quick in its old meaning. Alive. The Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here's a particular aspect of the living quality of the Word of God that is referred to. It is alive, and it penetrates the heart. It comes as a sword. It divides between joints and marrow. It makes distinction in the thoughts and the mind of man, opening man's being up before God and revealing, as verse 13 goes on to say, all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And that living word comes in living power to the souls of men, and it lays the soul bare before God. It has life all of its own. It's a word that is quick. Then Peter says it's not only living, but he tells us that it is a word that abides or endures forever. forever. It is an eternal word. It is an abiding word. In the Psalm 119 and the verse 89, a number of texts we can pick out in this psalm, of course, that has a lot to say about the Word of God. Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." It is an eternal word. Forever, that word has been established. It has been established in heaven by the decree of God Himself. It is an eternal, established, settled word. It abides forever. Verse 152 of the same psalm, "Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever." Verse 160, "Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." It's an eternal word, an unchanging, eternal, established word. It cannot be destroyed. We've been watching in our prayer meetings that series of videos by Dr. Conley, the indestructible book. It's a book that cannot be destroyed. Despite man's best efforts to set it aside and to destroy it, the Word of God is an eternal revelation. It cannot be destroyed. Matthew 24, the verse 35, again the Lord Jesus is speaking of His own words. "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Oh, they're eternal words. Never, ever to pass away. Never to fall. Never to be destroyed. Never to be reversed. Never to be set aside. Never to be thwarted. But words that are to be fulfilled. Words that will accomplish the purpose of God. That's a wonderful encouragement when we think of the gospel as Peter is speaking of it here. The gospel message is a word from God that will accomplish His eternal purpose. If you look at Ephesians chapter 3 and the verse 9, where Paul is speaking of his own commission as an apostolic preacher, he has been sent to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, he's speaking here of the gospel. That gospel that comes to both Jew and Gentile, to bring them into fellowship with Christ and with God. "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." This gospel that He preached was a revelation of the eternal purpose that God had purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a word that is built upon the eternal purpose of God. It is underwritten by the eternal purpose of God. That purpose cannot fail. That purpose cannot be thwarted in any way. "It shall accomplish that which I please," He said of His word through Isaiah in Isaiah 55. The word of the gospel is a word that abides. It's settled. We need never fear for the welfare of the gospel. In that sense, we have a responsibility to defend it, to promote it, to stand up for it, and to spread it. But ultimately, the Word of God is a word that God has established. He has settled it. It cannot fail. It will not be our puny efforts that will save the Word of God from distinction or from extinction. No, it is underwritten by the eternal purpose of God, and the word of the Lord endureth forever. It's a word that's eternal. It's a word that's authoritative. It never needs changing. Never needs updating. To put our hand to it is to tamper with it. in any way to try to edit it, to change it, to modernize it, to update it, is to be guilty of a horrendous sin against God. The word of the Lord endures forever. It's an eternal word. It is described, the gospel itself described in Revelation 14 in the verse 6 as the everlasting gospel. There is only one gospel. There are those that would try to make a distinction between one kind of gospel and another, saying that the scripture refers to a variety of gospels. There's only one gospel. Variety of terms used to describe the same message. Here, the terminology is the everlasting gospel. It's a word that endures forever. Now, this is what gives comfort to the saints of God. Remember that Peter is writing here to suffering believers, those whose faith is being tried and tried with fire, suffering, scattered Jewish believers. But here is what gives them courage. While everything around them fails and changes, the message of redemption by faith alone in Christ alone is an eternal word that cannot fail. That's a message that they can rest their soul upon. Can't fail. As we trust in the gospel, we have security. Why? Because it's an eternal word, underwritten by the eternal purposes of God. But then you'll notice something else here, that this is a word. The gospel is a word that contrasts so starkly with man's natural state. You see what the contrast here is. Verse 25 begins with the word but. The contrast is between what flesh is and what the word is. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower faileth away, falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. An unchanging gospel, an eternal word, always brings into view the state and the character of man. That always comes up in contrast. The Word of God, when we think about it, when we think of what it is, it always brings into view what man really is in himself. When we understand the nature of the Word of the Lord and of the gospel that is preached, we come to understand that all flesh is grass. That all the glory of mankind is just like the flower of the grass. It blooms, it perishes, and it disappears. All men appear to the same disadvantage here when viewed in the light of the Word of God, the eternal Word of truth. The contrast is between the eternality of the Word of the eternal God and the feebleness and the transient temporary nature of man and his glory. And in the light of this word, man becomes an insignificant being. He becomes one who rises and falls in a moment. One whose glory is passing and amounts to very little. Men are creatures of time. They are corruptible. Born in ordinary generation, as verse 23 indicates, or at least refers to in passing, in dealing with the new birth. It's not of corruptible seed, not of natural birth, because naturally we are corruptible. That's ordinary generation that he's referring to there at the beginning of verse 23. It's what we are by our natural birth. We are corruptible. Romans 1:23 uses that language of man, speaking of the idolatry of the heathen, where they make idols or make God like unto corruptible man. We are corruption, as Paul describes us, in the flesh in 1 Corinthians 15. This corruption must put on incorruption. That's what we are. We're as grass, and all our glory as the flower of grass, fading and fleeing away. In the Psalm 90, one of the great psalms in this theme, dealing with the transitory nature of life, of men, Psalm 90, the verse 5, "Thou carriest them away as with a flood, they are as asleep. In the morning they are like the grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth." How short is man's day? How insignificant is man? And this insignificance comes into view when we think of the nature of the gospel. When we think of the nature of the Word of God. But is that not the way it always is when we have a right view of what the Bible is, when we have a right view of what the gospel is and what the Word of God is, we get to have a different view of ourselves. When we see something of the character of the Word of God, it's then we recognize and realize, you know, I'm just as the grass of the field. In James chapter 1, James is writing there to rich men, particularly. In verse 9 he writes this, "Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted." Oh, the gospel raises men from low positions and raises them up to heights of glory. That's one sense of the gospel's work. There is another sense. Verse 10. "But the rich in that he is made low." The rich is to rejoice. The rich man. Here's a Christian now. He's been saved. He's been brought to Christ. He's a wealthy man. How hardly the rich man enters into the kingdom of heaven. But the rich man, you see, is to rejoice in that he is made low. "Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." What's James saying here? He's saying you're a Christian now. You're saved. You're a wealthy man. But God has saved you. Here's something to rejoice in. The gospel showed you what you really were. The rich man here came to realize, I'm nothing. I'm just like the grass that withers before the sun. That's what the gospel does for men. It shows them what they really are, how small and puny and empty they are. They're here for a moment and they're gone, like the grass that's cut down and it withers. You see, that's what the gospel does. Peter is saying, when we understand the word of the Lord that is preached in the gospel is an eternal word, and as we recognize that, we will come to understand something of this contrast that he is drawing. That as for man, what is he? He's just the grass. All of his glory, all the best that he is, that he can do, that he can produce, it's like the flower of the grass that we trample underfoot and don't even notice. Here today and gone tomorrow. Withered and dead. What a contrast is introduced here. The word of the Lord endures forever. Man rising and falling in a physical sense as the grass that is cut down and fades away. As we recognize this and bring these two parts of the contrast together, we must come to understand that there is no other message that can give any man hope for eternity. If man in and of himself is just like the grass, and all his glory is just as the flower of the grass, and all that he can produce and all that he can do is just the grass and its flower, what hope has he for eternity? He has none apart from this word, this gospel that is preached, this word that endures forever. The gospel is man's only hope. And this, I believe, is part of the purpose of the apostle here in just bringing this contrast together. Man is nothing if he is ever to be anything before God. He must get his feet on a gospel foundation, and that word that endures forever. But something else, as we look at this theme in these verses, the gospel revelation, it's an unchanging word of God. It's a word that contrasts so sharply with man's natural condition. And it's a message of eternal life. It's a message of eternal life. It is itself eternal. It is a living word. And it is the means whereby God communicates to the soul of sinners eternal life. You see that he makes reference to this, particularly there in the verse 23, as we see the vital role that is played by Scripture in the communication by God to the soul of eternal life. Being born again. Here's now the state of the Christian. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, not by ordinary generation, it's not of birth, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Born again, of incorruptible seed, by the word of God. The Scripture is a vital part of the sinner being born again of the Spirit. Now the Holy Ghost is himself the author of this new life. It is the work of the Holy Spirit directly to communicate life to the soul of the dead sinner in the new birth. That is the direct operation of the Holy Ghost. He is the Spirit of life. But the Scriptures, in a sense, become the means through which the Holy Spirit operates. A channel, an instrument, if you like. James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Operating through the Scriptures, working through the gospel revelation, the Spirit of God communicates life to the soul. The word of God therefore plays a vital part in that wonderful act of regeneration. It is under the influence of the Word of God. It is through the means of the Word of God, through the means of the gospel, that the Holy Spirit operates. So when the sinner, under the sound of the gospel, hears the command of God to repent, it is the Holy Ghost who takes that word and writes it on the heart and makes it effectual, not only impressing the duty upon them, but imparting the power and the life to respond to it. But he takes the word, and he makes the word effectual to the salvation of that sinner. He takes the commands, he takes the promises, he takes the pleadings of the gospel that are written in the word, and he makes them live in the soul of the sinner. It's his work, but he uses the word. And that's what Peter is saying here. This word, this eternal word, sourced in the eternal God, is a living word that is used by the Spirit to bring men to new life in Christ. In verse 22, what we could call, to borrow Paul's terminology, we have the washing of regeneration in view again. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now notice the reference to the Spirit. Notice the reference to the truth. It's parallel to the Word and to the Gospel, the terminology we've been thinking of already. And here are sinners, and under the Word of God, they are operated upon by the Spirit of God, and they are brought to obedience of the truth. That's regeneration. And again, you see how it takes place under the influence of the truth. This incorruptible seed, the communication of incorruptible life, eternal life to the soul through the eternal Word by the eternal Spirit in the eternal purpose of God. This is the role that the Scriptures play, that the Gospel record plays in the salvation of the sinner. As Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, describing his own ministry and the character of it, he said in 2 Corinthians 3 and the verse 6, "Who also hath made us able or sufficient ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Without going into all that he means here, we can say this, that the Word of God as a mere letter can do nothing. Revelation in the letter can do nothing. There are those who can have a head knowledge of the Scripture, but they're not converted. If this Word is to have life and power and salvation, it must be used by the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit. And spiritual truth applied by the Spirit of life that gives life to the souls of sinners dead in trespasses and sins. As the Spirit of God works through the Word, the two must go together, the letter and the Spirit, the revelation and the work of the Holy Ghost. The letter is nothing without the Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't work without the letter. He applies the eternal Word in life-giving power to the souls of men, communicating to them the eternal life promised in the Gospel. 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 9. "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." His seed remaineth in him. That life communicated, the very life of God himself, it abides, it remains, it's eternal life. It's eternal life communicated to our soul by the Spirit of God using the Word of God itself. The Bible is an eternal book. The Gospel is eternal truth. It is the means under God of communicating to us eternal life. And since this book, this Gospel, this message is an unchanging, eternal, abiding revelation, it is one for which we must stand up today. It is one for which we are thankful that in generations past and years long gone by, there were men who were ready to lay down their lives for it because they recognized this is the eternal Word of God. The only means for poor, dying, perishing souls to have eternal life. And because they were seized by the realization that Peter enlarges upon here, they stood, they lived, and they died to pass on this Gospel truth to others. We now find ourselves in possession of the same truth, facing the same battles, the same challenges. May God make us to be men and women of the book who love the eternal Word and rejoice in the eternal life that it brings to our souls. May the Lord write His Word on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's bow together, please, in prayer.